Amen. What a great song. Well, happy Easter once again. My name is Pastor Dan, and we're going to get into God's Word in just a second. But I do want to thank all of the volunteers this morning, everyone that served us so well. We had a great breakfast this morning and a sunrise service with way more people than I thought we would have that early in the morning. And it was just so good, and the choir was so good this morning. It was just, we are blessed by a lot of servant-hearted folks this morning. I just want to say thank you to all of you. And if you're a kid here, thanks for worshiping with us. That kid just took off. He was like, I'm out of here. You're dismissed, kids. Thank you for worshiping with us. If you are still here, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. So many of you know that our family moved here just a couple months ago from Raleigh, North Carolina. And it may be a while since you've been here to Rileyville. You know, we've not been here long, so I may look really unfamiliar to you. But we're from Raleigh, North Carolina, and God has just been so good to us. He's just blessed us so much in bringing us here. We are still looking for a permanent house, a place to live. We have a great temporary place, and we're settled in there. And God has just been so good to us. We were able to sell our house in Raleigh. I think it sold last week. And God's made it very clear that, oh, yeah, great, yeah. Yeah, it's great. Thank you, Lord. And just God's made it so clear that we should be here. And I'm just curious, how many of you have ever traveled to a place that is not your home? Even for a vacation. Ever traveled to a place that's not your home? Well, if you have, you will realize that in different places, you know, they have a different sort of way of doing things, depending on where you go. Do you know what I mean? And it takes you some time to have to learn it. And the natives or folks that have been there for a while don't really understand what it's like to be an outsider, do they? For instance, I've been corrected on more than one occasion that dinner time is called supper here. Okay? And that, exactly, that's what I was thinking. And that lunchtime is called dinner. I'm from the South. I have never heard this before. Okay? Dinner and supper are the same thing. Okay? So, also, you know, we went to Front Royal and we got our cars registered here in the state of Virginia. And you know what? Front Royal DMV is great. Maybe you had a bad experience in Front Royal, but we had a great experience. It was a great DMV. It was the best DMV we have ever been to. But the strangest thing happened when I registered my vehicle. They passed across the counter two plates. Two plates. And it took me a second to realize what the second plate is for. It is for the front of your car. And I had to drive to Harrisonburg to get a bracket that I had to take my drill out and screw holes in my bumper to put this new plate on the front of my car. I have gotten plenty of tickets in North Carolina with one plate. I do not need two plates. By the way, my family has joined me from North Carolina, if it's not obvious. So, you know, you go to different places and they do things differently. And sometimes you come to church and you come on Easter like this, and you just wonder, what is all the excitement about at Easter? You're like, I only get invited to church one time during the year, and it's at Easter. What's the big deal with Christians and Easter? So, you know, it's like you've come into a different world. You know, it's almost as if, you know, the Super Bowl has passed, but the Christians, they have another Super Bowl Sunday, you know? And they even have these chants, you know, that they chant. If I were to say, he is risen, you would say? See, you're proving my point. There's special chance. And it's just different. And let me explain that to you. And this whole sermon exists to explain what is the big deal with Easter. Because many times as Christians, we kind of just assume it. Easter's a huge day because Jesus rose from the dead. But what's the big deal with it? And here's the big deal. Christianity, our faith, is anchored in the fact that Jesus died and was raised from the dead in about 33 AD. It's based on a historical fact. And the truth of his resurrection has power also to bring you and me tremendous hope in our lives, even in the darkest hour of our lives, okay? That's why it's such a big deal to us. And I don't want to assume anything about Easter. I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about why. I want to ask three questions. Here are the questions. This is a different sort of sermon this morning. Why does Jesus' resurrection matter? What evidence do we have to believe in it? And how does the resurrection give me hope today? Those are the three questions. And I want to first start by reading from Matthew and Matthew's account. You know, in the Bible we have these four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to read Matthew's account of the resurrection. So if you have your Bibles open, if you found your place, let's read and then I'm going to pray, okay? This is what God's Word says in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he is lay." Then going quickly and telling the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." Let's skip down to verse 16. We'll talk about the part we skipped in a second. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we just want to exalt your name first of all. We want to exalt your name. We want to exalt the name of Jesus Christ this morning because it is the only name worthy of praise. None of our names matter. We are nobody. He is somebody. We want to exalt him, Lord. So we just ask that the disposition of our hearts would be like these men and women that we're reading about, that would be worship. We worship you, God. We worship you, Jesus. And we just ask, Lord, this morning that you may wake us up. Some of us have had an early morning. We got here very early, Lord, and we need you to awaken us, not just awaken us to keep us from yawning and falling asleep in our pews, but awaken us to the good news of Jesus Christ. Awaken our souls to what you have done for us, Lord. God, I ask that you would put a parenthesis around this time and that, Lord, all the distractions that are in our lives, they may fade away, Lord, and that we could give attention now to your word and what you have to speak to us, Lord. I ask that you would help me as your preacher this morning, that I may preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I ask that you would give me a sharp mind and that you would help me to recall the things that you would have me to preach, and the other things would go from my mind. And we ask all of this in the matchless and mighty name of our risen Lord. Amen. So first question I want to ask this morning is, why does Jesus' resurrection matter? Why does it matter? Well, in the passage this morning, it seems that, according to Matthew, that it matters a great deal. I mean, the resurrection was a supernatural work of God, right? There's this earthquake, there's this angel, these supernatural things, and it causes the disciples fear and great joy, and it leads them to worship, fall down at his feet and worship him. And the passage ends with them going to tell everyone about Jesus, okay? So it says this is a significant thing. The resurrection really matters. This is really important. And get this, I got to give you some backstory a little bit. Jesus, before his arrest and his death, was believed by many people to be the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. We talked about it at our sunrise service. One of our elders, Tim, he gave a great word about how the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah and points to his death and his resurrection. It was foretold. And his disciples are seeing that. Many people, not just the 12, many disciples, many people are seeing this, and they're coming around Jesus and they're just really excited because they've been waiting for a deliverer that was promised long, long ago that would come. They're waiting for a Messiah, God's chosen one, the Christ. They're waiting for him to come. And quite frankly, they are really looking for him to be the kind of man, the kind of king that's going to come and overthrow the Romans. You know, the Romans, they occupy the land of Israel in this day. And they tax the people. They put burdens on them. They don't respect their laws. They don't respect their traditions. And quite frankly, the disciples are hoping that he will come and he will deliver them from the Romans and their oppression. However, Jesus makes clear that he is the king who has come to deliver us, not from the Romans, not from those oppressions that are outside of us, but the oppression and the slavery that is inside of us. Okay? Because inside of us, we are slaves of sin, the Bible says. It says in the Bible that there is only one king, okay? He's the one that created the world. We talked about last week, he's called in some places the judge of the whole world. There's one king, but guess what? We all come into this world for some reason thinking that we should be king, thinking that we should sit on the throne. And that is the nature of sin, this pride that is in us, the pride of man. And it makes us look at everybody else and use people as our servants. We use people. We lord it over people. That is sin, and that is what Jesus has come to deliver us from. I mean, if you don't think that's a reality, you just need to watch the news, okay? We live in a broken world, don't we? I mean, we live in a very broken world. And the brokenness is not just the stuff out there. It's caused by the stuff that's in here. What is wrong with the world? I am wrong with the world. I am what is wrong with the world. Your pastor. And God created life, and he knows what it's for. And until we are made right with him, we can never learn what it means to treat others well. So Jesus comes. He comes not to be served, but to serve and what? Give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus comes. And we've learned in past weeks that his death was for his people. He came to save his people from their sin. And all of this is great news if he's come to be our deliverer, to cure the biggest problem that we have. It's great news. And we can receive it by faith, just believing. We don't have to work for it, that we can be made right with the God of the universe. I mean, this is such great news if Jesus is who he says he is. Right? In other words, if Jesus is not the Son of God, his death does not count for you. If he's just some guy, a sinner like the rest of us, then he died for his own sins. And his atonement and what he did on the cross cannot count for you. In 1 Corinthians, you'll see this on your on the slides, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Does the resurrection matter? I think it matters a great deal. The resurrection shows that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can do all that he promised. You know, you hear sometimes people, they read the Bible or they consider Christianity and they think, you know, this is a big book. It has a lot of things in it. And Jesus, you know, Jesus said some really interesting things, and I like particular things that he says a lot. But other things, I don't really like those things that much. I heard somebody tell me back in Raleigh before we left, he said that he was a Golden Corral Christian. You know, the Golden Corral, it's the buffet. You know, you take what you want and you leave the rest. And sometimes that's how we can treat God's word. But guess what? If Jesus is really who he says he is, if he's really raised from the dead, that means that we have to believe everything. That all he says is true. He's not just like any other teacher, that we can just pick and choose what we want to believe. He is the Lord. He is the King. All his teachings are true if he's risen. He is who he says he is, and we don't have to be afraid of anything. The resurrection, friends, it changes everything. The resurrection matters. Okay, second question. What evidence do we have that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, Tim was so gracious to use the Old Testament and show us that Jesus fulfills the prophecy spoken of him. That's a great proof right there. I wish we recorded that so you could listen to it. Maybe we did. But that's a great proof right there. But I'm gonna look at some other things this morning. And we're kind of gonna go in the classroom just for a second. We're gonna go into the classroom and we're gonna learn some things. I know we were in church and we're not supposed to use our brains and everything, but this morning we're gonna use our brains and we're gonna think for a second. And so I want to give some evidence today. And what I'm not doing, I'm not gonna give proof for the resurrection. Because you can't give proof for the resurrection. Proof only exists in mathematics. Some of you are mathematicians here, you know there are proofs. You know, pure logic. You can have proofs for things. I'm talking about evidence. Because faith is not blind. Some people think that faith is just a blind leap into the dark. But faith is not blind. Faith is built upon evidence. Can I prove that my wife loves me? No, I don't think that I can prove that when my wife loves me. Well, then why do you believe it? I believe it because I have great evidence that she does. In the things that she says to me, and the things that she does to me, and the fact that she gave me this little piece of gold that I wear around my finger every day and decided she would hitch her life to mine, and the fact that she stayed faithful to me, I have some evidence that says that she does love me, but I can't prove it. But in a similar way, when we look at the resurrection of Christ and we look at what he did, we can't prove it, but we do have great evidence to believe it. Okay, and that's what I want to tell you today. And so I'm going to give you three truths for which there's great evidence, okay? The first one is this: Jesus died by crucifixion. And you may say, this is really obvious. Of course Jesus died by crucifixion. We're talking about the resurrection here. Well, you know, some people even say that Jesus didn't exist. I mean, if you look on the internet, you know, every Yahoo that's in his mom's basement blogging somewhere, you know, writing on the internet, says all sorts of things. Did Jesus die by crucifixion? He most certainly did. And some people would say that, you know, he didn't really die on that cross, that he was just severely wounded and he was nursed back to health. So we never really had a resurrection, but that's not true. You know, the Romans used the cross. It was their form of capital punishment. No one walked away from the cross. It was an excellent method of killing people. It was very effective. No. On that Good Friday, Jesus' heart stopped beating and he died. That is what happened. And the accounts of the New Testament are not the only ancient records that report that Jesus died by crucifixion. They're not the only ancient records. And I do want to say this. I believe the Bible is authoritative and an inerrant word of God. And I believe that I can have my faith based upon the veracity of this book. But I'm going to give you some things that are outside of the Bible so that we can speak to our friends that don't necessarily believe God's word, okay? So that's what I'm doing. So just so you know that I believe the Bible. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he was born in 37 AD. This is what he said. He's not a Christian. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. That's in Antiquities of the Jews. So Josephus clearly says that Jesus died on a cross, right? Ancient document, first century. Tacitus, let's look at another one. A Roman senator and historian, he said this, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurers, Pontius Pilate. So there's two early first century records of the death of Christ. Other people saying that he died. Matter of fact, highly critical scholar in the Jesus Seminar movement, John Dominique Crossan, he says this. Now, this is a man that is not a Christian. He's very far left as it come. That he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. All right. So it's just no debating it. Jesus died by the rigors of crucifixion. Okay. Number two, Jesus' tomb was empty on Sunday morning and he was seen by many. Okay, so these two things are really important. You have the empty tomb and you have these appearances that people saw him. If you just have the empty tomb and no appearances, maybe somebody would think, well, this just must be the wrong tomb. Or maybe somebody stole the body. If you have the appearances and you have no empty tomb, you would say, well, the disciples are just crazy. They've just seen something because his body's right there. So both of these things together, the empty tomb and the appearances together, give a lot of evidence. And the first record, the first written record that we have of the empty tomb is actually not found in the four Gospels. It's found in Paul's writings, believe it or not, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is dated AD 50, so we're talking about 15 years after the death of Christ. 15 years after the death of Christ. And even the most critical scholars say that this book is original and that it was really written by Paul, and this is what he says. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. How many of you remember 9/11? Do you remember where you were during 9/11? That was 15 years ago. This letter is written 15 years after the death of Christ, just to give you some perspective. This is a public document written to a church like Rileyville. And it was a document that was circulated in the first century, so many churches would have seen it. And what Paul is claiming here, I mean, look at what he's claiming. He's saying there are more than 500 people who have seen the risen Christ in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, if you want to go talk to them, I would just welcome you to to go talk to some of these people that saw him. It's been 15 years. Go talk to them. Do you remember the Pax Romana, the Roman peace? You know, it was easy to travel around the Mediterranean in those days. It would have been easy for them to go and see. And this is called historical control. I mean, you can't say things like this if the eyewitnesses don't exist. You can't put a public document out there and have it circulated for all these people to read and make an outrageous claim if Jesus was not seen by people. I mean, this is a big deal. Let me give you something else. Early Christian writers like Justin Martyr and Tertullian say that critics in the first century, the only claim, the only rebuttal to the resurrection of Christ was the fact that the disciples stole the body. That is the one argument to the resurrection in the first century. I mean, people that were defending it, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, they're saying this is the only argument that we hear. And it's actually found in Matthew. It's in the part that I skipped. You can read about it if you want. The disciples stole the body. Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever forgotten your homework, you know, at any point? You forgot your homework and you use the excuse, my dog ate my homework? When you say your dog ate your homework, you know what that means? That means you don't have your homework. When you say the disciples stole the body from the tomb, what you're saying is, there ain't nobody in the tomb. And we got to say something. So we'll say the disciples stole it. Consider this. In our passage this morning, you saw it. The women were the first ones to see the tomb. Actually, all the witnesses say that the women were the first ones to see this tomb. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Women are the first to see the empty tomb. Now let me tell you this. And I mean no offense by this. But a woman's testimony in the first century in court was not thought trustworthy. It's a sad fact, but it is true. In the Talmud, which is the early Jewish law, I'm going to quote it for you. It says this, sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered by a woman. Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. Also, they are not valid to offer. It is the equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically accounted as a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. What they're saying is a woman's testimony is the equivalent of a robber's testimony. You don't let a woman testify in court. Now, this could be a sermon about how Jesus elevated women, quite clearly, because in the Gospels, who is the first one to see the risen Christ? The women. But that is not the point that I'm trying to make here. The point that I'm trying to make here is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if they are con artists, they are very poor con artists. To say that the women were first to see the tomb because their testimony wasn't trusted in the first century. Why did they record that the women were the first to see the tomb? Because the women were the first to see the tomb. That's why they recorded it. And what we see in all places is that the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they're just gut honest. I mean, even if you look in our passage at the end of it, it says that the disciples, and I think this is more than the 12 that are gathered here that see the risen Christ. Maybe it's the 500 that Paul is talking about. It says that they fell down and worshiped him. And look what Matthew records. He's the only one that records this. And some doubted. Why would you record that, Matthew? We're trying to convince people that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, it's because it happened. Some doubted. He's just trying to be honest. Number three, this is a big one, okay? This is probably my biggest one. To me, the disciples who abandoned Jesus at the crucifixion, they all left him, all 11, one betrayed him. They abandoned Jesus. They were later transformed into bold proclaimers of Jesus who would rather go to their death and suffer martyrdom than shut their mouths. Okay, this is huge. You know, historically, there's no way around the fact that all Jesus' disciples believed that they saw the risen Christ and went to their death telling people about it. And let me just say this. This is not a Bible thing, just a Bible says so thing. It's written throughout history. There are accounts of the martyrdom of all of these disciples. And the vast majority of critics, I mean like far left critical scholars holding university positions, peer-reviewed papers, the vast majority of them would concede this. And I'll give you Rudolf Bultmann. He is a German liberal and part of the Quest for the Historical Jesus movement, says, historical criticism can establish the fact that the first Christians came to believe in the resurrection. Does that man believe in the resurrection? Absolutely not. But he can't get around the fact that they believed it. Paula Fredrickson of Boston College, she's currently there, she made this statement. She said, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they said, and then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attest to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I know that as a historian, that they must have seen something. It's hard to get around. Yes, they saw something. They saw something that changed their lives from discouraged men who were ready to go back to their old careers to men who traveled around the world proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and that he was risen. And this message cost all of them their lives, except for the Apostle John, right, who was boiled in oil and exiled on an island. And these men didn't give their lives for nothing. Okay. And there's an objection, and maybe it's coming in your heart. You can feel this objection rising up that says, you know, Dan, some people will die for a lie. Won't they? Some people will die for a lie. I mean, I've already mentioned it, the 9/11 attacks. Do you remember that? Or what about these suicide bombings in Brussels? You've read about that in the news? They died for a lie. They gave their life and they took many others. But here's the point. While it is true, and this is on your screen, while it is true that some people will die for a lie, it is not true that people will die for what they know is a lie. Does that make sense? People will not die for what they know is a lie. You see those suicide bombers, the attackers that flew into the World Trade Center, they had secondhand information of somebody said, this particular prophet or this particular book says, if you do this, you will get a bunch of virgins in heaven and Allah will be really happy with you. Secondhand information. But for the disciples, it was firsthand information because they either saw him or they didn't. They were the eyewitnesses. And so when it came time for that blade to be on their neck, or when it came time to be nailed to their own cross, which some did, why would they not at that time say, wait, hold it. It's not true. It didn't happen. Liars make poor martyrs. Take another one, for example. Take the conversion of two skeptics. James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, the apostle. Do you remember James, the brother of Jesus? He wrote one of the books in the New Testament. There was a time, if you read the Gospels, where James, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. It actually says that him and his siblings went to find Jesus and said, Jesus, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Let me ask you this. What would it take for you to believe that your sibling was the Son of God? Oh, it would take something very significant. No, James went to his death believing this. This is what Josephus says, the next slide. He says, Annas assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus who is called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. James goes to his death. I'm not talking about a disciple of Jesus. I'm talking about a skeptic. And then we have Paul, and I won't go into talk about Paul very much because many of you know the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the books in the New Testament, four of which have his testimony, where he says that I was a persecutor of the church. He says I was a Jew, a Hebrew. He says I was a Pharisee. I was like a big-time skeptic, And then what happens to Paul? Paul gives his life to go everywhere, to go on these three missionary journeys, maybe more, to go take the gospel to people that haven't heard it. You know, he's stoned, he's whipped on several times within an inch of his life. He endures all of this hardship. He's finally beheaded in Rome. What made these skeptics change their mind? Something incredible. Maybe a resurrection. I believe the burden of proof rests not with Christians to give evidence for the resurrection, but I think the burden of proof rests on others to give alternate explanations for the birth of the church. Why does the church exist? Why did all these monotheistic Jews start worshiping a man as God? I mean, you see them worshiping him in our passage that we read in verse 9 and 17. Why did they change their day of worship from the Sabbath, which they had for thousands of years, that's Saturday, to Sunday, which they later called the Lord's Day? Have you heard that? The Lord's Day. It's in Revelation. Do you know the reason that we worship on Sunday? It's not because Sunday is the new Sabbath. Because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Explain this. Christianity is anchored in the fact that Jesus died and he rose again. And I think we have compelling evidence to believe it. And I'm just giving you some things. There's much more that could be said. So let me ask you this, and this is our last point here. How does the resurrection give me hope? You know, can you apply this to my life? I can, in my brain, I can consent to some of the things that you say. But how does the resurrection give me hope? Let's get out of the classroom for a second, okay? Thank you. Get this. Well, let me first say this. We are people in need of hope, aren't we? I mean, we're in a world that is just broken, right? I mean, it's a beautiful world, don't get me wrong. I mean, I just got my annual pass to go into Shenandoah, you know, National Park, and I've been cruising on the, what do you call it? Skyline Drive, thank you. I want to say the Blue Ridge Parkway, but I knew that wasn't right. Skyline Drive, they make you pay to get on that thing because the views are so nice. And it's just so beautiful. The world is beautiful. And if anybody knows that, it's people in the valley. But the world is also broken, right? And it's really in need of hope. We are in need of hope. Our lives are broken in need of hope. How does the resurrection give me hope? The resurrection means that Jesus is who he says he is. It means he's the Son of God. It means when he died for my sins, he meant it. The resurrection was God's final statement. It is finished. Sin has been paid for. Anyone who trusts in Jesus can come to God, not as an enemy, but as a friend and as forgiven. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is who he says he is, and he can do all that he says he can do. Friend, all of his promises are true. They're true. Would you bank on them? Would you lay hold to them? They're true. It also means that death is not the end. Death is not the end. You know, maybe in college you read the book War and Peace. Have you ever read that? Leo Tolstoy, a Russian writer, sometimes said to be the best writer in the world. You know, he's very accomplished, but at the age of 50, he came to this point where he said he was at the point of suicide. I want to quote you what he said. He said he was pondering the simplest of questions, and this was the question. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me doesn't destroy? If death is a real reality, and trust me that it is, no one gets out of this life alive. If it's a real reality, and I could die today or tomorrow, what purpose is there in my life? Isn't that true? And everybody in the world, I don't care if they live here or they live on the other side of this globe, they have two problems. They're all the same. We all have a problem of sin. We're broken inside, and we all have a problem of death. We all die. And Jesus comes to eliminate both of those problems. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's treatment of the resurrection, he's called the firstborn of the dead. In other words, what he's saying is, because Jesus has overcome death, he doesn't overcome death to say, look at me, I have overcome death. I am so sorry for all of you. He says, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, I can overcome your death. In the way that I was raised, so you can one day be raised. Death is not the end. There is meaning and there is purpose in life. What we do in this life matters. You know, that's everybody doesn't believe that, you know. Many people believe that when you die, and that's all that there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. This is all that there is. That is not what Jesus says. His resurrection tells us death is not the end. Your life has purpose. The soul is eternal. And one day, if you trust in Jesus, you will be raised again. It's an amazing truth. And I was asking a friend here at the church, I said, what's your 5-year plan? You know, we should all have plans, right? You know, you should have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 20-year plan. You know, you should have a plan for your retirement when your earning ability goes down. You should have a plan. Let me ask you this. What is your 5,000-year plan? Death is not the end, friends. It is not the end. You know what we're supposed to have as Christians? An eternal perspective. Because the things that we do in our life right now, for people, they count for eternity. It matters. There's purpose. It means that Jesus is still at work and he will never leave us. Jesus is still at work and he will never leave us. Do you see at the end of Matthew? Jesus is still at work, right? He's dead, he raises, and then he goes to his disciples and he's already like, let's get to work. All authority has been given to me. Go make disciples in my name. And then we read the book of Acts and the church takes off and Jesus is on the throne and he's ruling that thing. And he's ruling over it. And he's still busy. He's still working. And one of my greatest passions as a pastor, the only reason I want to be a pastor is because I want to help people follow Jesus. I want to help people say yes to Jesus, whether it's like the very first time and you've never said yes to Jesus. You're at the place that I was several years ago where you didn't know anything about Jesus. You were far from God. I want to help people like you say yes to Jesus for the first time. I want to people that have been Christians for 50 years. Did you know that Jesus has something for you to do? That he wants to challenge you? That he wants to take you to a different place? I want to help you say yes to Jesus. In the place that you're at. What is Jesus calling you to do? Because guess what? He's not dead. He's alive. How can we even speak about people following Jesus if he's dead? We cannot. We don't follow a dead man. We follow a risen Savior. How can you have a relationship with Jesus? Because he's alive. And you can speak to him. And you can know him. And through his word, he will convict you and tell you what he wants you to do. And I hope that you'll say yes to him. Because he's Lord. He's risen. He's still at work. We have a job to do. We have a great commission. He says, go make disciples. Go tell people about me because I'm at work. I'm alive. And I love, and I want to end with this. I love the way that Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is like his little sermon on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He builds up this big case like I've tried to do, but better. A big case for the resurrection. And you know what he says at the end? This is what he says at the end. If the resurrection is true, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It says at the end of our passage this morning, Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He will go with you. Let's pray as the musicians come forward. Bow your heads with me. As you're bowing your heads, I would just ask you, are you living in light of the resurrection this morning? Are you living a life of hope, even if you're in a hard place? Are you walking with Christ today as a Christian? He's a living Savior, friends. What areas of your life do you need to say yes to Him? He's on the throne. He's ruling. What areas of your life are there that you need to say yes to Him, that you need to submit to the risen Lord of the universe? Have you ever put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ? You can today. Let me tell you this. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Him, you can ask Him for a relationship and He will give you one. He will forgive you of your sins if you will ask Him. If you just say something like, Jesus, I have not lived the life that I should. I am a selfish person. I've lived for myself. I have not lived for others. But I realize that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the innocent one who died for me. And I want to put my trust in Him. And so I ask that you would be the Lord of my life, that you would save me. You can pray that right now, and He will save you. Let's pray.